I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 11. The reason I say this to you is the passage of Scripture we're going to look into is a notoriously difficult passage. One commentator calls it an exegetical maze. Another one has said it is possibly one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament. So if you don't have the text in front of you, the chances of you understanding it are slim in the extreme. I must admit, however, that when I finish, the chances of you understanding it are probably not very much better either. But we will do our best. Paul has been addressing all kinds of issues in the church at Corinth. We know that he has been written to. We know that people have visited him. They have raised the issues and they've asked him to respond to them. And his response is contained in what we commonly call the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, one of the issues that clearly came up was something that is still an issue today, and that is the issue of gender. And so today I'm going to be talking to you on the subject of gender issues based on what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whilst what he has to say may seem incredibly irrelevant to us today, in actual fact, the underlying principles of what he had to say are extremely relevant. Not only that, we have to accept the fact that gender issues have been around a long time, but still they are front and center. There's still a lot going on as far as gender issues are concerned. Deborah Tannen, in her books, points out the difficulty that men and women have communicating. And she has some very fascinating illustrations. Example, man says to wife, I've got a splitting headache. Wife says, oh, I had a dreadful headache last week. When he hears this, he gets very irritated. When he gets very irritated, she gets very upset. Why does he get irritated? Why does she get upset? Answer, when a man thinks, he thinks in terms of competition. So, when he says, I have a headache, and his wife says, I have a headache, he says, why is she trying to compete? Doesn't she understand? I've got a headache. But women think in terms of relating and empathizing. So when he says, I have a headache, she empathizes and says, I know exactly how you feel. I had a headache last week. And so he gets irritated and she gets upset, and men and women go on behaving like this. Second example, wife says, I have a headache. Husband says, take a cup of aspirin. She gets very upset. He can't for the life of him understand why she is upset when he's solved the problem for her. Why is she getting upset when he solved the problem for her? Because she is not asking for him, a task-oriented person, to solve a problem. She's asking for a little sympathy and empathy. She says to herself, why does this idiot think that I don't know that two aspirins would cure the problem? And so we go on. So there's no question about it that when it comes to male-female relations, there are a lot of issues that need to be addressed. Now, Paul addressed them with particular reference to the situation in Corinth and also with particular reference to church life and worship in Corinth. Now, this is the way I'm going to tackle this passage of Scripture with you. I've told you up front it's a very difficult passage. I've told you up front that there are many, many different understandings of it. So my first point is going to be approaching the confusion. And I will show you why there is confusion. First of all, as we will summarize the teaching of the passage, and then I will summarize some of the underlying problems in it. But then secondly, I want to arrive at the conclusions. Despite the fact that this passage is difficult, there are underlying principles that still obtain and will be extremely helpful to us. And so we will arrive at four quite specific conclusions from this passage that are very important for us today. And then the third point is that we will try to avoid the contusions. And in case you forgot what a contusion is, it's a bruise. And we've got to avoid bruising each other when it comes to this whole business of gender. And Paul says this in this final verse of the section, which says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. Don't let's get into bruising arguments and bruising fights and bruising disagreements on this issue. But there'll be plenty of things that in all probability we will disagree on before we're through. All right, fasten your seatbelts. Let's go. First of all, then, a summary of the teaching, verses 3 through 6. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, aren't you glad you came? What's he saying here? He is saying that there's a problem in the Corinthian church as far as the dress of the people participating in worship goes. Now, of course, you have to remember that in that particular culture, in those days, there wasn't all that much difference between male dress and female dress, not like the situation is today. And one of the distinguishing differentiations, of course, would be the headdress. Now, apparently, the situation in the church at Corinth was that men were worshiping, covering their heads, and Paul says this is not the right thing to do. It is a shameful thing for them to do. By the same token, the women were uncovering their heads, and equally, he says that is not the thing to do. He said if women are going to have their heads uncovered, they should cut off their hair, they should shave their heads, because it's shameful having their heads uncovered, and to have their heads shaven, of course, was a matter of shame. The women should have their heads covered, and the men shouldn't. That is his point. Now, we are not altogether certain why the men were covering their heads and why the women were uncovering their heads. Possibly the reason was this. Corinth was a predominantly Roman city. Roman men, when they engaged in liturgical offerings, would often cover their heads. They would not do it under other circumstances, and only the one offering the offering would do it. Perhaps what is happening is that the men are bringing into the Christian community purely pagan practices. And Paul says that is a shameful thing to do. By the same token, there was a temple to Dionysius in Corinth, and there were women priestesses there. And the women priestesses there would uncover their heads, they would unbraid their hair, they would engage in worship activities that were extreme. Possibly they were bringing these practices into the Christian church. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this is a shameful thing to do. We do not want the men behaving like that. We do not want the women behaving like that. Because, and here is the part that may be difficult for us to understand. He is talking now about the fact that what you put on your head, your physical head, is symbolic of your attitude towards headship. What is difficult in this passage is that we have to recognize that sometimes when Paul talks about head, he's talking about your physical head, and other times he's talking about your metaphorical head. So Paul sees that what they're doing with their heads in terms of head coverings says something about their attitude towards headship. Now, what does he say about headship? He says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Some people have seen this as a sort of hierarchical authoritative structure. It really doesn't look like that to me, because it would have been phrased differently if that was the case. If he was thinking of a hierarchical authoritative structure, one would have assumed he would have said, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. Paul, however, is saying that there has to be a differentiation between male and female, and male and female have to recognize the headship of Christ, and that the way that they comport themselves in worship should clearly indicate this in terms of Corinthian culture. Now, the lesson for us, of course, is rather obvious there, even though the text may be somewhat obscure. There is a clear difference between men and women. This differentiation should be clearly seen, and it should be embraced, and it should be accepted, and it should be affirmed. But men and women both come under the headship of God in Christ, and their demeanor in worship should clearly not only demonstrate the difference, but it also should demonstrate their acknowledgement of his headship. That seems to be a summary of that first section. Then verses 7 through 10. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. But for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now then, let's see what that means. He's talking here about the matter of image and glory. What he says is this, that the man should not have his head covered in worship because he is the image and glory of God. The woman, however, should have her head covered because she is the glory of man. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? Well, it was perfectly clear to Paul, and apparently it was perfectly clear to the Corinthians, but it may not be as clear to us. So what are we to make of this? First of all, notice that when Paul says that man, that is the male of the species, is created in the image and glory of God, but then he says that the female is the glory of man, that he is obviously missing something significant out there. What's he missing out? That the Bible teaches that when God created man, male and female, he created both male and female in the image of God. The fact, therefore, that Paul says that man is the image of God, but doesn't say that woman is the image of God, which he knows perfectly well, shows that he is not particularly concerned about addressing what it means to be in the image of God. He is leading into the idea of glory. That in some way, man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, what does it mean? That man is the glory of God. That which brings glory is that which brings approval, that which brings acknowledgement, that which brings praise. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When he created the heavens and the earth, he filled the heavens and the earth with all kinds of bewildering diversity. But the pinnacle of his creation was that he created man, Adam. And when he created man, Adam, that was really the ultimate. That was the absolute top, the icing on the cake as far as his creation was concerned. And when you look at man in creation, he is so far superior to everything else in creation. You look at a man and you say, what a glorious thing is man and what a credit to his creator. So women, when you look at men, you're supposed to say, what a glorious thing is man. What a credit to his creator. And some of you say, huh? Now, why do we say that? The reason we say that is that there is a major disparity between what man was created to be and what man is. And therein lies the doctrine of the fall. That when we see how far removed man is from what man was created to be, the image and the glory of God, we begin to recognize some of the problems in our world. If man is the glory of God, what is woman? And the answer is that woman is the glory of man. Now, why does he say this? For two reasons. Number one, because woman was made from man and woman was made for man. What is that referring to? It is referring to the creation story that tells us that after God had created everything, he evaluated it and he said, good, 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 very good, very good, very good. Not good. Now, what was he referring to when he said not good? Man. Now, women have known this for a long time. Well, actually, I ought to give the full quotation. When God looked at man, he said, not good that man should live alone. And so he created woman. And he created woman from man. Now, man, sorry, men, but man was created from dust. But woman was created from man. And there's something very special about that. Not only that, woman is created from man, and woman is created for man. In the old versions of our Bible, we read that woman was created as a helpmeet. Now, that's a great term, a helpmeet. And we keep trotting it out, particularly men. And they interpret it exactly how they wish, helpmeet. What in the world is a helpmeet? Well, in actual fact, the English word helpmeet is a translation of two Hebrew words, the first one of which is helper. And the second one of which is corresponding to or parallel to. Now, the word translated helper is used on numerous occasions in the Old Testament, almost always to describe God. God is our helper. From whence cometh my help, etc., etc., etc. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the word helper refers to God in his relationship with people. So there is no suggestion of being subordinate. There is no suggestion of inferiority here. In other words, when God looks at man, male, and thinks in terms of all that God has got to do through man and how the image of God is going to be reflected in man, God says maleness won't do it alone. It requires femaleness as well. It requires maleness and femaleness to reflect the image of God. It requires maleness and femaleness to reflect what it means that God has created man to exercise dominion in our world. So, why does God create woman? He creates her in order that she might be created for man as the helper parallel to, corresponding to, in order that man, male and female, might accomplish all that God intends. Accordingly, Paul says, because man is the glory of God, he should have his head uncovered, and that will symbolize that he is glorifying God. But because woman glorifies man, she should have her head covered, because otherwise she will be symbolizing that she is in worship glorifying man. And none of us are in worship to glorify man. All of us are in worship to glorify God. We do that in terms of our gender difference. Now, that reasoning might seem a little convoluted to us. As far as Paul was concerned, it was perfectly clear and perfectly obvious. He goes on, however, to say this, that because woman was created for man in terms of all that God had in mind, she should not only have her head covered so that she would not detract from the worship of God, she should have her head covered as a sign of authority and because of the angels. Now, this is where we get into some real exciting stuff. She should have her head covered as a sign of authority and because of the angels. Some people have interpreted that to mean that she should have her head covered to show that she is under authority and under the authority of man in general and her husband in particular. And other people said, no, doesn't mean that at all. What it means is she should have this symbol on her head to show that she has authority to be engaging in the praying and the prophesying that she is engaging in that particular community. But she should do it with the angels in view. Pray, who are these angels? And what are they doing in the worship service? Well, there are various interpretations of this. One of my favorites is that the word angeloi refers to messengers. And the messengers in those days were the bishops of the churches. And one of the suggestions is that the bishop in the church at Corinth, who had a bit of a roving eye for the ladies, and therefore, so that he could concentrate on his worship, the ladies should have their heads covered. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that one, but I thought I'd mention it to you because this talk needed lightening up just a little bit. Probably the better understanding of it is this, that the angels are concerned about order. They are concerned about presiding over that which is orderly, which is decent, and which glorifies God. What an interesting thought. Could it be that when we think in terms of worship, we are more interested in purely human considerations than we are in that worship is intended to glorify God and there's an angelic presence that is presiding over our meeting in order to see that things are done decently and in order? It would certainly alter some attitudes to worship if we believe that were true. And so the summary of that passage seems to be that man glorifies God and therefore should be uncovered symbolizing the fact that he glorifies God. Woman glorifies man. She should therefore be covered in the worship because God is to be glorified and people should not be distracted. However, her covering is a sign of authority that she is perfectly free to engage in the activities that she's engaging in. Incidentally, the word authority, exousia, is used by Paul in chapter 8, verse 9, and there it is not translated authority at all, it is translated freedom. So it can be a sign of authority, or it can be a sign of her freedom. Number 3, verses 11 and 12. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Here he now brings up the matter of interdependence. Interdependence. Now it's almost as if Paul is looking back over what he's just written and he's saying, boy, I'm saying that the head of every woman is man. I'm saying that the woman is made from man and is made for man. Boy, the women reading this, they may get the impression that they're sort of inferior and that they're subordinate. I better redress the balance on this, which he promptly does. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. What's he saying here? He is saying it is perfectly obvious from the creation story that God created woman from man. However, it is equally obvious that ever since, every man that you've ever seen was born of woman. So if men go around and say to women, now remember that you came from us, it would be perfectly appropriate for the woman to say, true, Buster, but remember, every one of you came from us. It would be ridiculous for men to suggest that they could act independently of women, and it would be equally ridiculous for women to suggest they can act independently of men. For woman came from man, but ever since, man has come from woman. He's making a big point here of interdependence. He is balancing out what he's talking about here. But he goes a step further, and he says, but everything comes from God. So whether you want to argue who came from who or what came from what, or if you want to get into the chicken and the egg, don't spend a lot of time on that. Concentrate on the fact that everything comes from God. In other words, gender differentiation is not to be the primary concern. The primary concern has to be that before you even consider gender, you consider the fact that you're human. And if you consider the fact that you're human, consider the fact that you come from God and go to God and to live unto God. And that is the balance that he brings. Verses 13 through 15, he touches on the specific situation in Corinth. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. Now, he predicates this on the idea of the very nature of things. That is a difficult expression, but it probably refers to what was a cultural norm in Corinth. And in all probability, what he is saying is this. Cultural norms in Corinth are such and such and such and such, and therefore we need to be sensitive to those things before we engage in activity in worship that would be shameful even to the culture outside. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that, but he's already said that on another issue in this particular letter. That's a very, very quick overview of the teaching of the passage. Now, you can see that it is not easy. Let me, however, pinpoint for you very quickly the problems in this passage. And I'm not doing this to confuse you. I'm just doing it to show you how carefully we need to approach the scriptures. First problem. We know that 1 Corinthians was written in response to certain issues that were raised in the church in Corinth. That being the case, it would be helpful if we knew what those issues were. Unfortunately, we're not certain what they are. The way that people will figure out what the issues were if Paul doesn't state it is they will look at what he's saying and they'll sort of put a mirror image against it and say, oh, well, he's saying this because they were saying that. That requires considerable guesswork, which may or may not be right. But that's what theologians do. They engage in mirror imaging in situations like this. So there are various theories as to what the situation actually was in Corinth. Some are saying, well, there were certain people in Corinth who listened to Paul teaching things like, now in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And they say, hey, that's great. That means that in Christ Jesus there are no gender differences, therefore don't let's worry about all this gender stuff. And if men want to do that, well, fine. If women want to do that, fine. No sweat, no problem. Other people say, no, no, what was happening was this, that the Apostle Paul had been teaching them that they'd been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ. And accordingly, the resurrection had already taken place. Now, Jesus had taught that in the resurrection, there's no marriage, there's no giving in marriage, there's no getting married. We will be like the angels. Okay, they said, we're like the angels. We use angel language. Speaking in tongues, we're really like the angels. Gender is irrelevant. Therefore, we don't need to worry about those sort of things. Now, there are lots of other theories. We won't get into them. But this gives you some little idea of one of the problems in interpreting this passage. Another problem is this. The word for head, kephale, the word from which we get encephalitis, it can be translated in a variety of ways. For instance, it can mean your physical head, or it can mean a ruler of a community, like headship, or head honcho, or it can mean source or origin, like the head of a river. Now then, when you look into this particular passage of Scripture, it is very obvious that Paul uses kephale, head, both literally and metaphorically. Now we have to determine which is which in interpreting it. But not only that, we have then to decide whether he is using head in terms of authority figure or in terms of source and origin. So for instance, look at verse 3. I want you to realize that the authority figure over every man is Christ, and the authority figure over every woman is man, and the authority figure over Christ is God. That's one interpretation of it. Or you could say, I want you to realize that the source and origin of every man is Christ, and the source and origin of every woman is man, and the source and origin of Christ is God. Now, there are problems either way, but the decision has to be made somewhere along the line as to when he is using head literally, when he's using it metaphorically, when he uses it metaphorically, which usage does he have? The third problem that we need to recognize is this, that he is addressing specific cultural situations in Corinth. Headdress was a big deal there. It's not a big deal here as I'm looking around. I don't see many ladies wearing head coverings. There are a few men with their hats on. It's obviously not a big issue here. Should it be a big issue here? No, I really don't think it should. I think that Paul is addressing spiritual principles in terms of local culture. But our problem is that we're not altogether sure as to what the situation was in the culture there. And we have to say, how much do cultural concerns of specific churches in the New Testament impact us today? Well, you find people disagreeing on this point. The fourth thing that we need to recognize is this. In the Greek language, the word aner, A-N-E-R, stands for man, but it also stands for husband. And the word gune, from which we get gynecology or gynecology, stands for wife as it stands for woman, rather like German. So if you go to Germany, a woman might introduce you to mein Mann, and it isn't her man, it's her husband. And he's introducing you to his Frau. It's not his old Frau, it's his wife. And so in the same way that you'll find Anna and Gune can be either man or husband, or it can be wife or woman. Now this is really important. For instance, in verse 3, do we translate gune as woman or wife? And do we translate ane as man or husband? Makes a big difference. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is their husband. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, and the head of the woman is the man, referring to Adam and Eve? Well, that makes a big difference. And you will not find agreement there. Let me show you a little bit further on. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Is gune here woman or wife? Is ane here man or husband? Well, as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Makes more sense than as the wife came from the husband, so also the husband was born of the wife. That obviously doesn't fit. So now we have to ask ourselves, well, does he sometimes use ane as husband and sometimes as man? And does he sometimes use gune as wife and sometimes as woman? This is not a simple passage of Scripture. Are we agreed? All right, well then, can we arrive at any conclusions in the midst of all this confusion? I think we can. Let me identify for you what I would call four principles that I think obtain in this passage and obtain today. It is perfectly obvious that Paul is addressing a situation in the church at Corinth that has to do with gender differences in terms of worship. But the issue that he's addressing assumes that men and women both will be engaged in praying and prophesying. He doesn't say a single thing against men and women both engaging in praying and prophesying in the public assembly. Prophesying, F.F. Bruce says, is the declaration of the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. The underlying principle that we can glean from this passage is Paul feels it is perfectly appropriate for both men and women to engage in the ministry of prayer and the declaration of the mind of God in the power of Spirit in the assembly of believers. Now then, you've got to balance that against 1 Corinthians 14. You've got to balance it against 1 Timothy 2. You've got to factor in Galatians 3:28. But what I'm pointing out to you is this, that here the assumption is that this is perfectly appropriate. Secondly, when the Apostle Paul speaks of headship in this particular context, he is careful to balance it with his teaching on interdependence. In other words, he is trying to show that whatever we understand by headship, it should never be interpreted as meaning that men and women are less than interrelated and interdependent, and that this should operate in terms of men and women in the Christian community, and it should operate specifically in terms of husband and wives in marriage. Why? Because he quite specifically says in verse 11, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. In other words, in the Christian community, in Christ, believers should have this business of gender really sorted out, and it should be a demonstration of headship / interdependence carefully balanced. What a challenge that is for us. The third thing that comes out of this passage, I believe, is that Christians should be sensitive to cultural norms. We should be sensitive to cultural norms in the sense of culture making an impact on the church that is shameful. We should also be sensitive to cultural norms in the sense of we do not want to be imposing on the church things that are so weird as far as the culture is concerned that we get ourselves way out in left field and they think that we are totally irrelevant. Paul is addressing this issue of the Christian community in culture and how the two make an impact on each other. The fourth concern that comes through in this passage is that it is abundantly clear that Paul celebrates the fact that men and women are different. And because men and women are different, we should appreciate the difference, we should affirm the difference, we should rejoice in the difference, but always under the heading that whether you're male or female, you both come from the Lord. And that is the primary concern. Now, this whole business of the difference between men and women is absolutely fascinating to me. We think in terms of human development, in terms of nurture. In other words, the environment in which we're brought up, the learning experiences that we have, the trauma to which we are exposed. No question about it, that nurture has much to do with the kind of people we are. Does it have anything to do with gender development? We also think in terms of nature, what we are genetically, what it is that we received from our parents. Does that have anything to do with our maleness and femaleness? I think it's rather obvious that yes, both nurture and nature have a lot to do with both of these things. However, it's very important that we recognize that we are not purely determined people. In other words, we're given a bunch of genes and we're stuck in an environment and that makes us the people we are and there's not a thing we can do about it. But we are also very aware of the fact that free will operates as well. Newsweek magazine has a fascinating cover story on the way that men and women's brains operate differently. It talks about nurture. It talks about nature. It talks about the way nurture affects nature and nature affects nurture, but then surprisingly makes a very powerful statement that free will is still in operation, and therefore, when we look at gender differences, we have got to be factoring in not stereotypical gender differences, not stereotypical gender differences, well, men always do this and women always do this, but we are to recognize that there are many, many things that will go to make us the individuals that we are. The impact of nurture on our nature in early days. The impact of our nature on our nurture in early days. The impact in the exercise of the non-exercise of free will. Right now, all these things are factors that we need to understand as we think in terms of the differences between men and women. Now, I suppose the thing that comes through to me in this is that when we look at the sheer complexity of what God has created, we look at the underlying principles, I'm convinced that probably a little less dogmatism in a lot of areas concerning gender issues would be most appropriate, and particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would believe that it ought to be possible for the Church of Jesus Christ to come to some basic conclusions. And I would suggest that they should be that it is perfectly appropriate for women to pray and prophesy in the assembly. That wherever we talk about headship, we must always balance it with interdependence. That Christians should always be sensitive to the culture of which they're a part. And that Christians should celebrate the difference between men and women, but be very, very careful before they simply slip into stereotypical approaches to maleness and femaleness. Which leads me to my final point, which will of necessity be brief. That is, we should, having approached the confusion and arrived at conclusions, avoid the contusions. And in case you've forgotten what a contusion is, it's a bruise. Let's avoid the bruising that goes on in the relationships between men and women. Let's avoid the bruising that goes on between men and women in our culture. And particularly, let's avoid it in the whole area of the church, with particular reference to church life and worship. Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is not something we're prepared to be contentious about. Points to ponder in conclusion. Do I draw my ideas and attitudes about gender from Scripture? Do I, as a man, look at women with a certain point of view that is drawn from Scripture? Do you, women, look at men through the lenses of Scripture? If so, how does it show? If not, where do I get my ideas from? Do I, as a man, get my ideas of women from the locker room? Do I, as a woman, get my ideas of men from Cosmopolitan? Where do I get them from? I would submit to you that there's much, much basis for careful thought in terms of our relationships, because gender issues are still front and center. And there's nothing new about that, because they have been for time immemorial. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to acknowledge, first of all, that here we are, male and female, created in your image for your glory. And whatever the gender differentiations might be, here we start. That we come from you, and we go to you, and we live through you, and we're here to know you and to make you known, whether we're men or whether we're women. Help us, therefore, to understand what it is to live rightly before you, cleansed, forgiven, called, redeemed, equipped, empowered, committed to you, whether we're men or whether we're women. Then, Lord, you've made it clear that there are differentiations, and recent research and research over the years has suggested many, many reasons for the differences. We don't want to get ourselves bogged down in research because we know some more research will question it soon. But we do understand that once there was a move towards unisex not too long ago, there's a very fascinating move more towards what you've been saying all along in your word, that there are gender differentiations. They should be recognized. They should be celebrated. Help us in our relationships with people of the other sex to relate to them in a way that is God-honoring. Help us to do it in such a way that it is very, very obvious that we treat men, we treat women in a way that you would intend them to be treated. And Lord, help us as the church to make sure that in our approach to gender, we're doing the right thing and not putting stumbling blocks in people's way. Lord, help us to be sensitive to our culture. Help us to recognize what an impact it can make on us that would be negative. But also help us to realize how we can do things that will simply cut off the ears of people from hearing the gospel that we're here to proclaim. Lord, there are many, many issues here. Help us to have a reverence for your word. Help us not to treat it superficially. Deliver us from proof texting. And help us, dear Lord, to understand that your Spirit will lead us into truth. That there will be some things that we find hard to understand, and there are many things that we'll simply see through a glass darkly. But there'll be many things that we will understand. Help us to be obedient to them and to mix them with faith. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.